no Bible reading this morning because the Bible reading sort of comes as we go through. I'm on the second this week of a series of sermons under the title, Our Giveaway God. And throughout the series, we're looking at the nature of God as someone who is astonishingly generous. He just gives and gives, and seemingly he doesn't know how to stop giving. I looked up in the dictionary this word generous, and it's defined this way. Giving freely, magnanimous, noble-minded, ample, and abundant. I thought I'd check out the word magnanimous because it had four syllables, and this is what I found. It means nobly generous, and literally it means big-hearted. And last week we saw something of that big-heartedness in the way that God creates. That he created the world out of generosity to share the life and joy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wanted that to be something that he could include us into. He's provided for our needs, but also for our enjoyment in what he's made. He shares his heart with us and takes us into his confidence as he speaks to us through his word. He gives us respect. He releases us into freedom. He finally embraces us into intimacy of his friendship. And actually, that's a lot of generosity to get excited about before you go any further at all. But in fact, God's generosity doesn't stop there. It's kind of like a strand of DNA that runs through every single thing that he does. It comes out in every work of God. And the second great place where it becomes visible is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In other words, in the eternal Word of God becoming flesh and being born into this world. In John chapter 1 and verse 10 and 14, it says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him, but the Word became flesh. He made his dwelling among us. He came into our neighborhoods. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what Christians call the incarnation. God taking on flesh. The eternal Word becoming temporal flesh. If we're going to make sense of why Jesus did that, we need to go back a stage. We need to go back to creation, because the reality of this world is that although it is shot through with the glory and the goodness of God, and we were exploring that last week, it is also, frankly, a bit of a mess. The world is a bit of a mess. It is magnificent, but it's diseased. It is a place of fantastic sunsets, but also of leukemia. It is a world that is missing its destiny. There is plenty that is beautiful and ordered and rich and wonderful and fantastic in what God has made. But there is also illness and evil and suffering. There's cancer. There's abused children. There's concentration camps. And as always, the Bible doesn't gloss over reality. It is absolutely realistic that something pretty major has gone wrong. And at the heart of the problem is us. We start at the very beginning of the human story, at the beginning of the Bible. When man comes into the world in the early chapters of Genesis, there is already something which is amiss in creation. It's represented by a serpent who sets himself against God, but the problem, of course, is not snakes. The rest of the Bible is more specific about this, that there is an enemy. There is an enemy that the Bible describes as the devil or Satan, who's described as a fallen angel who is implacably opposed to God. So already there's a problem before we come into the world. But a really critical step is when the first men and the first women have their own decision to make. Are we going to embrace the friendship and the authority of God, our Creator? Or are we going to choose the wrong way? And, of course, what's happened in human history is that we've chosen the wrong way. And the history of the world is littered with the results of that. That there's war, there's injustice, there's violence, there's exploitation of the weak, there's destruction of the planet. There is the perversion of God's plan for sexuality and every other good gift that he has given to us. And the results are that our relationship with ourselves is spoilt. So there's shame and there's fear and there's anxiety and there's guilt and there's embarrassment. All the things that make us uncomfortable inside our own skin. Our relationship with each other is fractured. Our relationship with the natural world is put out of joint, but above all, our relationship with God is broken by our sin. I suppose the big question is, what would God do about that? And in a way, the Bible rehearses all the options. One option is that God could destroy the whole thing. He's wrecked creation, the people who spoiled it. He could say, finish. The book of Genesis tells of a great destructive flood, but it ends with the promise that God will never again destroy his world. That isn't the option that God takes. There's the option that God could step back and not get involved, and who can blame him? But God doesn't do that because he calls Abraham and then a whole host of people back into a relationship with him. God isn't into a kind of sulky, you've made your bed, now you can lie in it kind of response to us. Heaven knows he'd have a right to be, but he isn't. And then through the Old Testament, you see the whole range of responses that God makes to his broken creation. He's a busy God. He acts to set men and women apart to work with them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the kings, the prophets, all of these guys. He works with them to prepare people, to rescue them when they get into trouble, to train them, to build them up. He makes agreements with his people or covenants. He guides them. He commands them. He warns them. He disciplines. He provides sacrifices to help them come back into a relationship with him when they've lost the plot. Right through the Bible, God is incredibly busy doing all that can be done to deal with the brokenness that we've brought into our own lives and into our relationship with him. There's a kind of parallel, a kind of parable of this in Isaiah chapter 5, which compares all that God has done for his people with a man who plants a vineyard. And it goes like Isaiah says this, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one, the Lord, had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, and it yielded only bad fruits. And he asked the question, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? Through all the gamut of stuff that God has done to put things right for us, what more could he have done? Well, there's just one more thing. And that thing is God's final response. It is an unparalleled act of generosity because God gives himself. My main reading this morning is Philippians chapter 2, and it spells out exactly what it is that God did. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He was in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There is a huge richness in what God has already done for us, even before Jesus comes on the scene. But this is a dramatic escalation. This is God taking the whole thing to a completely new level. Because no other gift of God touches the life of God, but this does. Let's trace the steps involved in it. Three, particularly. First of all, Jesus became nothing. Literally, he emptied himself out. Philippians chapter 2 says that he had the very nature of God. The equality with God the Father was in his grasp. It belonged to him. But he chose not to hang on to it. But instead, he let it go. Jesus had all the attributes of God, but in love was prepared to give up every single one of them for us. He's worshipped by angels, but willingly becomes a nobody. He is all powerful, but he becomes a baby, unable even to control its own bodily functions. He is omnipresent throughout the whole of creation, but he becomes an embryo trapped in the stomach of a young woman. Dealing here with some truths that are quite hard to pin down. It's not easy, common sense sort of stuff in some ways. You know, a God who is one, but he's three at the same time. Jesus, who's God, but also is man. And you know, there was a time when people thought that everything in this universe was really pretty simple. Everything was governed, as they thought, about 100 years ago or so, by Newtonian physics. Wheels, cogs, mechanisms, gravity, mass, and all that sort of stuff. Take O-level physics and you can understand the whole blinking lot. The universe was simple. And you can understand people coming to Christian faith and all the rather puzzling things that we believe about God and sort of thinking that all of this mysterious mumbo-jumbo is out of place. That if Christian teaching didn't make common sense and be simple, then it couldn't be right, because everything else about the world was. Only in theology did you come up against this kind of confusion and paradox. In that sense, I have to say that I'm rather grateful for 20th century physics, because now we know the whole universe is incredibly complex. We can't actually describe what we know is true without seeming to talk rubbish. You know, we don't know whether to describe light as waves or particles. We believe it's possible in principle to know the location or the direction of electrons, either or, but never both. What sense does that make? We can use the laws of physics to ascertain that the universe began with an event that denies all the known laws of physics, etc., etc. And the more we know, the more we can't say it without seeming to talk complete rubbish. We cannot describe the reality of the world without seeming to talk nonsense. We've got evidence for every statement that we make. It's just that they don't seem very easily to hang together. And so I think it's no longer any big deal that what Christians believe about God can't be put into a neat little logical box. It can't. But we should expect that, because the world is a complex place and God who made it is pretty complex as well. Reality is not simple. So we have good evidence for what the Bible tells us about Jesus, and yet the truth about Jesus is puzzling. It is paradoxical. You can't put it in a nice neat box. And that's okay, because the same thing is true of the world that he made. So here is the truth. That the Lord of heaven comes into this world. He comes into this world tiny, helpless, dependent. He is God, but he's given up every attribute of God. He is God alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he's living in total dependence on them. He has emptied himself. There is not much more than that you can give than all of yourself, and that's what Jesus did. One of the hymns says he emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. This is an astonishingly generous love. Secondly, Jesus became a servant. He humbled himself. It's one thing to come to earth as a human being. It is another thing willingly to make yourself the bottom of the pile. Because Jesus didn't come with a silver spoon in his mouth, he came in poverty. He didn't come as a Roman, you know, ruling the world, but he came as a Jew, oppressed by an occupying army. And it wasn't just Jesus' situation that made him a servant. He chose to wash the feet of his disciples. He opted for the company of social misfits and failures. He accepted humiliation of rejection, of the agony of being betrayed by a friend, the disappointment of being left completely alone by his friends when he needed them most. He lived as a nobody, without titles, without status, without qualification, without recognition. And it isn't because he wasn't up to the job. It's because he humbled himself to become a servant. The Lord Jesus gave away every last ounce of prestige and honor that rightfully belong to him. And you ask yourself, why? Why would he do it? Truth is, in a sense, that we don't know, because there is no answer beyond his own self-giving love. There's no answer beyond the nature of Jesus himself. There's a hymn we used to sing which says, I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. Or why a shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back, they know not how or when. But this I know, that he was born of Mary, when Bethlehem's manger was his only home, and that he lived in Nazareth and labored. And so the Savior of the world is come. I cannot tell how silently he suffered, as with his peace he graced this place of tears, or how his heart upon the cross was broken, the crown of pain, to 33 years. But this I know, he heals the brokenhearted and stays our sin and calms our lurking fear. And he lifts the burden from the heavy laden, for yet the Savior of the world is here. And that is a quite fabulous generosity of love poured out for you and me. Jesus became a servant. He humbled himself. And then thirdly, Jesus chose death on a cross for us. And that's what verse 8 says. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it strikes me that there are various layers of this choosing the cross. First of all, that the cross was a lingering, painful death. It was designed as a torture. The Romans used it on an industrial scale. All the signs in the Gospels are that Jesus knew just what was coming to him, just what it was that he was getting into. He had seen men taking up their cross and carrying it to the place of execution. He felt the stomach-churning dread of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweats blood as he is aware of what is coming his way. And being God doesn't mean that you float above life's pain and trouble, because Jesus entered agonizingly into the thick of it. And then the cross was a humiliating death. You know, you died naked in public view, with your control of your own body progressively lost. And then Jesus' tormentors did all that they could to maximize the humiliation. The Romans put a little placard above the cross telling all and sundry that this pathetic figure is the King of the Jews, so that folks could have a little chuckle as they went past. Chief priests spat and mocked and inquired if he was going to get down off the cross, since he was, after all, the Son of God. There's humiliation in this. And then the death of a common criminal was the cross. The cross was the death of a guilty man, of a moral failure. And the perfect Son of God was labeled a criminal in his death. And here's the thing, which you know as I know. The whole thing of Jesus becoming a human being, being born as a baby, living as a servant, dying as if he was a criminal, was Jesus' gift to you and me. Everything I do it all for you. In generous love, Jesus came to fight our battle and to win. I'm going to quote another hymn. It's written by John Henry Newman, the Catholic from the 19th century. But it speaks of this gift. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive again, afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. He fights the battle that we once lost and wins it for us. Verse 5 begins with the words, O generous love. Jesus put it simpler. He said, greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. You are my friends. Truth is, we still live in a messed up world. Truth is, we're still messed up people. There can be circumstances in our lives that make us ask if God truly loves us and if God is truly on our case. There may be times when we look at what has happened in our lives before now and we ask ourselves, did God really care? Is he really there for me now? There may be times when we look at ourselves, at our sin, our failure, our faithlessness, sometimes our shaming failures, and we ask ourselves, how can God still love me now? And I think the answer to every one of those questions is the same one. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. One more scripture, and it's in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I'll read that again. God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The cross tells us that the generous love of Christ is a reservoir that will never run dry. We can know that because never again, never ever will more be demanded of his love, more taken out of it than what happened on the cross. When in generous love, God gave everything. There will never be a bigger test of God's love for you and me than when Jesus died. There will never ever be a bigger price to be paid on our behalf. If God didn't hold back from the cross, we can know his love as an absolute certainty for time and eternity. It's here that the reality of our giveaway God becomes simply breathtaking, for me at least. I don't know how we can respond except to fall on our knees. In three things, perhaps. First of all, in trust and total reliance on his love. It may be that as you come this morning, there's nothing in your mind or your heart that makes you sort of jump up and down and say, isn't God wonderful and I am loved and all that sort of stuff. But I invite you to take hold of truth and say, even if it's against everything that I feel this morning, even if it's against every circumstance of my life, God, I trust that you love me and you've shown that forever in the gift of your son on the cross. I trust you. Secondly, I think I want to invite us to come in openness to receive with empty hands a gift that is so fully and generously given. There's an opportunity as we come back into worship to come in need and just receive prayer. There's guys here who will love just to pray for us, whether your need is healing or it's circumstantial or it's stuff that you're dealing with inside your own head. But I want to invite us to take the opportunity to receive from God. To say, God, you've loved me with that everlasting love. I don't want that to be for nothing. I really don't want that to be for nothing. And I want to receive from you this morning. And then in worship, to let our hearts be ravished by his praise.